Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Recording?
Yep.
What's that?
Wow. So we're in Galatians 6, verses 11 through 18, and Paul gives kind of this, he wraps this up. This becomes a very personal part of the whole letter. It's kind of his final plea. It's like he's looking back over everything he said to them, and he gives this final plea. And if there's one thing that I think he's trying to get across here is he's trying to say to the people in Galatia, and really to us today through the Spirit's inspiration, saying, stay committed to a Christ-centered life. Stay committed to a Christ-centered life. And I think you're going to see that this morning as we look at this passage. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand.
It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ.
Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh.
But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world.
For in Christ Jesus,
to me the circumcision counts for anything, was uncircumcision, but a new creation.
And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon Israel.
From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
All right. Looking back at verse 11, and just kind of looking at the whole verse, why do you think Paul says what he says there in verse 11?
Personal.
Mm-hmm. Saying this is for me, right?
Yeah. It's on my heart, my hand.
So are the letters that he's writing, are they long, or he's just writing them in big letters so because people have a problem seeing?
Well, why do you think Paul may have written that way?
Because he really means it.
Is it like typing in capitals? He's yelling?
Well, let's look at Galatians 4, 13 through 15, because maybe that will shed a little light on why he's writing in such large letters.
You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preach the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, did not despise or reject. You received me as an angel of God, even through Jesus Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you with, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me.
So, when we look at that passage, what's this passage tell us about the people and Paul? 4:13-15. When Paul arrived there, he was what?
He's talking about his physical infirmity.
Right, he had a physical infirmity. And what's their response to his physical infirmity?
They don't despise him.
They don't despise him, but what would they have done for him? He says you would have done...
They would have plucked out their eyes.
And given... their eyes to
his sight.
So it's probably his sight that he had problems with, which would explain why it appears that most of his letters are dictated.
Mm-hmm.
But that he tends to sign them at the end. He adds a signature to his letters. And he does that with almost all of his letters. But in this particular case, he's emphasizing that because there were people who were saying, I am Paul, and writing letters.
Mm-hmm.
But he had a distinctive, you know, just like any of us have handwriting,
yeah.
his handwriting was distinctive to Paul, and people who knew him knew that that was, oh, this has to be Paul, because he has, probably in this case, had vision problems, and so he wrote unusually large
mm-hmm.
script. So it was one way of saying, this really is me who's saying this. This really is me who's writing this letter. It's not someone who's trying to forge my authority and say that they are Paul, but it's me. It's the real guy.
Mm-hmm.
So it's probably his eyesight.
Yeah.
That seems to be the general consensus as I looked at it. There's other things that you guys raised are also raised in different places and positions, so it's not invalid at all to say those things. It's just that when you look at the other passages surrounding Paul, there seems to be an inclination that perhaps the thing he struggled with was his eyes. So that's probably one of the reasons he did that. Looking at verse 12, what do you think good showing in the flesh means here?
They're outwardly, they seem, it seems as though what they're doing is good and right.
Or even success.
Or success,
yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so being good, being right. Why is it that the Judaizers forced them to be circumcised?
So they could boast in the flesh, what they have done.
But it says here in the passage, actually.
To avoid being persecuted?
To avoid being persecuted. So, it's kind of an odd thing to see here, just out of the context of their culture, so I thought that perhaps a little background was in order for you guys to understand what the Judaizers were doing and why they were doing things, and as I looked into it, tried to understand what is it that they were trying to avoid being persecuted for, this is what I discovered. The Judaizers, as we've seen throughout, want to have like one foot in Christianity and one foot in Judaism. So they want to accept Christ, but they don't want really the cross of Christ, really is what the issue is. They want to have Jewish Judaism, but they want to be associated with Christianity as well. There's something about Christianity that they find appealing or right or good, but they don't want to give up those things that they held. Now, there's some reasons for that, some cultural reasons. They're actually more concerned for their personal safety than they are for their salvation. And that's the real issue that they're struggling with. The thinking, as far as we can discern, was that if they maintained the outward adherence to the law, they would minimize their offense to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So, and it sounds odd, but in that day, the Jews were known to adhere to the law. And so to continue to adhere to the law would have been this thing that would have been inoffensive to the other Jews. It would have been inoffensive to the Gentiles, that you are a Jew adhering to the law. That's what you do. So it would have been like, kind of like, and I know you guys probably can't relate to this exactly, but when we lived in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, the Amish are this people who... You can't become Amish, so there's no offense taken at you not being Amish, and because of that, there's no judgment from them, and there's total acceptance of you as a person. They call you English, and that's fine, and you can believe what you want to believe, and we believe what we believe, but you can't become Amish, so there's no hope of you becoming Amish, so you got to get to heaven some way, is kind of their way of viewing it, and that's the way they go about it. So it's kind of this thing where there's a total acceptance of you and then there's a total acceptance of them. Within the culture, there's no friction between the believers or the secular people and the Amish. But between the Amish and the Mennonites who split off from them, there's incredible friction.
Yeah.
So it's kind of, I see that as a similar kind of thing. The Christians had split off from the Jews. There was a lot of friction between them. But there wasn't any friction between the Jews and the secular world. And so these folks were trying to maintain that ease of life and living. Because as you look into it, when they minimize their offense, they minimize their persecution, because the Jews, a Jew that became a Christian was usually socially ostracized and financially ruined a lot of times because they had abandoned the law. And they were often put out of the synagogue, and sometimes they were put out of their own household. So this was a big deal. To become a Christian really cost them, especially if they were a committed Jew. So these fellow Jews often would not even do business with them, and it would make it even difficult for them to buy food and clothing sometimes, even if they had the money to do it. So they might have had the money to buy food and clothing, but they couldn't buy it because no one would sell it to them, because they had abandoned the Jewish faith. They'd become Christians. And so these folks were trying to minimize that. The other thing that happened is that the Jews, at this particular point in time in the history of the Jewish and Roman, the Roman Empire, the Jews enjoyed a certain amount of protection and anonymity. They weren't singled out. They were actually protected and allowed to do what they did. And this was one of the characteristics of Roman rule. So they allowed the people they conquered to continue on their thing as long as they paid their taxes and did what they were supposed to do. Well, the Jews were pretty much left alone, but the Christians were suspect in the Romans' eyes because their leader, Christ, had been crucified on a Roman cross. So the Christians were somewhat suspect. So when there was problems in an area or problems in a region, one of the peoples that got harassed were Christians. So the Judaizers were wanting somewhat of Christ, but they didn't want the offense of the cross. And they really wanted to maintain
the offense of
the cross. The ease, yeah.
They just want to be PC.
Yeah.
They wanted everybody to like them.
Right. They wanted the ease that they had experienced. So, you know, as I'm reading this and as I'm studying this out and looking at the Judaizers, I'm going, man, you know, what happened here is the Judaizers hoped to avoid all of these problems and maintain their standard of living by maintaining circumcision and the law and really minimizing the impact of the cross on their lives. And so, if the Judaizers were around today, I had to think about this, but if the Judaizers were around today, do you think they would be comfortable in our churches?
In our churches? No way.
In North America?
No way.
I think maybe.
Why do you say that?
Well, I say that because I think that it's just... I think how the world has impacted the church today, and how it's all, you know, it's all about, you know, everything being peaceful and good, and, you know, nobody really wants to stir anything up, you know, nobody wants to speak forth the truth that isn't going to, you know, that might offend somebody or, you know, whatever. And so, I don't know, I think that they'd be completely comfortable in our churches today.
Because they would be allowed to keep their foot in the world and would keep their foot in Christianity, so to speak. See, there's kind of an easy believism that's happened in Christianity, and we've all heard that term, easy believism. And that's a term that's kind of cropped up because that's what it is in North America. It does become very easy to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, it's kind of funny. I've got a friend that I've talked to about the Lord several times, a lot of different occasions, and you know, he says, "Well, I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm a Christian." And it's just funny because he's come to associate being a Christian with doing good things, but not, you know, so I live a Christian life, and you hear people use that kind of as an adjective to describe what they do. I do a Christian thing, or I live a Christian life, and, you know, and yet they don't, they're not, that's how watered down the idea of Christianity has become. And so it really is, it's something I think the Judaizers would perhaps get, find ease. But on the other hand, why would they?
I think that they would look around and see all the people not following the law. and they would be pointing the finger. I think that would be a harder thing for them to do in their Jewish faith. But and I think what it would do is it ended up forcing them. It's a hard thing for me to say. To actually make a decision and actually take a stand. Because the Jewish people that I know now are very legalistic, and they tend to, you know, have a definite line. You know, this is what I do and this is what I don't do.
But the Jewish people you would know now would be more like the scribes and the Pharisees.
Yeah, a lot more like it. I mean, and they're kind of Americanized, yeah. And some of them tend to, you know, kind of live their own life.
Yeah.
But they do that Christian thing, whereas I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in Christ. And I'm a Jew, but I really don't follow the law.
Yeah.
So what, are you more like a Christian now? But, you know, it's kind of, you know, are you under grace or are you under law?
Right.
But I'm thinking that for somebody back then, and that could actually, you know, overcome the language barrier, and then come to America now, I think they'd be greatly offended. Mm. Yeah, because even the Christians back then weren't as liberal as, and, you know, loose, if you will, as we are now.
Right.
I think that speaks to the fact. I think that speaks to how the world has impacted our church today, and how many can call themselves Christians and aren't really truly followers of Christ. You know what I mean? I was talking to somebody from another country who says, when someone tells me they're a Christian, I don't believe anything that's coming out of their mouth. Because everyone claims that they're a Christian, but they're really not following Christ at all.
Yeah.
So I listen to what they're saying, and all I can hear are lies. Like, I know that what you're saying is really coming from your heart. You know, it's not true.
Well, I mean, it's really true, because how many Christians do you actually know that, you know, follow the law to the T? I mean, even, I don't hate to keep harping on it, but I'm sure that even you have broke the speed limit over the past year. There's nobody there.
I doubt it.
No, I'm sure I have.
Come on,
I'm sure I have.
But the fact of the matter is to absolutely keep the law 100% perfectly is nearly impossible. So therefore, for somebody, Christian, Jewish, pagan, Mormon, witness, whatever you want to call it, is to come alongside and say, look, you're not perfect. And I think that is exactly, and since Galatians, in my own heart, I realize that is, you know, the absolute reason why, you know, we do need Jesus to come alongside of us, because who can follow the law perfectly to a T?
No.
And the thing is,
Because a dog's going to do what a dog's going to do.
Well, when we seek to keep the law,
we become
legalists, don't we?
And robots.
And yet, if we're pursuing the law for the sake of relationship with Christ, that's a different reason. And it becomes this means of grabbing hold of Him and coming to know Him.
Yeah.
Because then you're going to look at that law or the rule, if you will, that you're falling short of by however what measure, you're going to look at that and you're going to go, Lord, help me. You're not going to go, well, whatever.
Yeah. I think you're going to be excited about some of the stuff we're going to look at this morning here as we move forward.
I apologize. I didn't mean to get off the subject.
No, you're actually right on with where we're headed. So what's looking at verse 13, what is Paul saying about the Judaizers' hearts here in verse 13?
Well, they want you to follow the law, but they're not keeping them themselves. And then they want you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. Like, so their heart is certainly not in... their heart is for the law, of course, but it's not for, you know, the Great Commission of love your Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength.
Right. So would you say that the idea of the law was deep in their heart, was from deep inside of them, or was it superficial?
It was in their head.
It was in their head. Wasn't in their heart.
It wasn't in their heart.
And why do you say that?
That's what it said.
Yeah.
It says, you know, even those who are circumcised, you know, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law.
Yeah. So they're not keeping the law.
No, they're not keeping the law themselves.
But they're forcing others to follow.
Yeah. They're demanding that you keep the law. Yeah.
And then...
standing in judgment.
And then why is it that they want to boast in their flesh? What is it about that? What's that say
that's
about their
pride.
Heart?
Yeah, it's pride, exactly. So it was, look what I did.
Look what I did. Look at the people I got to follow me.
Right.
Yeah. Let's look at Matthew 23:2-7.
The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries. Make their phylacteries broad and their fingers long. Fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others.
So does this description, when we think of the scribes and the Pharisees and the description Christ gives of them here, does this description of the scribes and the Pharisees sound similar to Paul's description of the Judaizers?
Yes.
Very similar, doesn't it?
Very.
So what's happening to Christianity here early on in its inception?
There's being the Judaizers are trying to take it over, but in my eyes it looks like it's becoming more punctuated, that there's a difference.
But they're trying to influence it to become what? What kind of religion?
More Judaism, more law-abiding.
Law, more of a works-based religion.
Right.
It's right out of the get-go. See, that's the one thing you got to keep in mind. This distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. Christianity, you can't do works. You can't merit salvation. You can't earn salvation. It is a free gift of God that's given to you. And it's completely because of the work of Christ on the cross. Everything else, no matter what you name, no matter what religion around the world, is a religion that's based on the works that men do. You name it, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or Buddhist, or whatever, it's all based on the works that you do. The idea of karma is big and popular in society. People talk about good karma or bad karma. That's all works-based religion. That's what that is.
Right, I get good karma because I did all these things.
Yeah.
It's being repaid to me.
Yeah. It's all works-based religion. And so that's what we're seeing here, is we're seeing the influence of works-based religion already very early on in Christianity here in the book of Galatians. Is this something that still plagues the church today?
Yeah. Very much so.
Yeah? So how would you say that this is manifesting itself today? What are some of the things that you would see as being evidence of works-based religion in the church today?
Knocking on doors.
Knocking on doors. What else?
Just being a good person.
Being a good person for the sake of just being a good person and being making that be your thing that's pleasing to God, right?
And Jesus speaks to it too in Matthew. He says, you know, observe what they tell you to observe, but do not do according to their works.
Right.
Because for what they say, they do not do.
Yeah.
And I think that we find that really impacting the church today, because we are so hungry, and yet our leaders sometimes in churches are living out their lives, you know, in the public, you know, or in the church, you know, and people look to them as, you know, wonderful and leader and good, you know, but behind the scenes, their hearts aren't really given over to God. Not really. You know, it's more about whatever is going on in their, you know, head, numbers, you know,
right.
meeting quotas, you know, looking good, hiding sin, whatever.
Yeah, I've lost sight somewhere along the way of the importance of the minister, the pastor's heart being focused on wanting to see the people grow in their heart and their relationship with Christ. Instead of that being predominant, it becomes predominant to grow the church or build the building or do.
Exactly.
And I think it's a subtle thing. I don't know that it's always intentional.
Yeah, I think that's probably true.
But it certainly is there. It would be good if we all could remember that, because we don't want to run into that either. So, why would the Judaizers want to boast in their followers' works?
It gives them a platform.
Gives them a platform. Yep. Look at Matthew 23:15.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he has won it, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself.
Verses 16-23 talk specifically then, if you want to look on down there, it actually talks specifically about how they make them twice the son of hell as themselves. This really shows us the scribes and the Pharisees doing the very thing the Judaizers were doing to the Galatians. And so, does this passage help to shed any light on what's perhaps happening here to the Galatians?
Being led astray.
Being led astray. Anything else stand out to you that might be happening to the Judaizers, that the Judaizers might be doing to the Galatians?
Taking advantage.
Leading them, well, yeah, just like you said, straight, you know, away from Christ.
Yeah. Let's look at verse 14. Paul says in verse 14, that far be it for me to boast. Why do you think Paul says that? And what is the problem with boasting?
There's not a problem with boasting if you're boasting in the right way.
You're boasting in the right way.
For the right reasons. So
why would Paul say, though, far be it for me to boast? Because he starts out with that. So what's the problem with boasting in that context?
Because it's not anything that he had done.
Okay. So what's the normal problem with boasting?
Oh, it brings attention to yourself in a particular context.
So it's a way that we bring glory to ourselves. Huh? What do you think Paul means here when he says he will boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ?
That he's giving all the credit to Jesus.
And what Christ has done in his life.
Mm-hmm.
If it weren't for the cross,
there would be nothing.
And he's not taking any credit for any people being saved in Galatia or any other place. He's saying that it's Jesus.
Right. Right. Look at Philippians 3:3-11.
Verses 3-11.
And it's interesting here because this word boast that Paul uses, he only uses it a couple of times. He uses it in a positive sense. He uses it a lot when he talks about people boasting in their works or in other things. But here he's using it just as in a positive way. And so we're going to look at these passages that are related to the positive way that Paul uses this word boasting.
For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
So it's interesting because you don't see the word boasting here, but the word kahumitha is the word that's translated boast in Galatians, and it's the word that's translated rejoice in verse 3. So if you read that with the idea of rejoicing or glorying in Christ, you actually, some Bibles say glory, some say rejoice. And in this case, you would read that, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Mm-hmm. So,
you got glory in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so it's either glory or rejoice. But the word, the Greek word, is kahumitha, which is the exact same Greek word in Galatians that's translated boast. And every lexicon I looked it up in, the normal translation is boast. So it
changes this a bit.
Yeah, it changes a little bit.
Yeah.
And it's just kind of interesting to look at at Paul's perspective, in that he's not just rejoicing, but he's kind of out there saying, look at what Christ has done. He's boasting in the work of Christ. So when we look at this, does this passage, this particular passage, Philippians 3, does this passage shed any light on what it means to boast in the cross?
yeah, I think it says it just the opposite for, he has no confidence in the flesh, which puts it, I think he's emphasizing that there in this particular passage, which in the opposite would mean that he's putting it in, or in contrast, he's putting his confidence in the cross.
So there's this contrast that he's drawing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And through the contrast, we get an idea of what it means to boast in
Christ.
Boast
in Christ, yeah. That's cool.
Yeah. So let's look at what's in verse 10 of Philippians. What is Paul's hope and goal in boasting in the work of Christ?
You might know him and the power of his resurrection.
He thought this was really interesting because this is kind of a running theme for Paul, to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection. So go over to Romans 5, verses 2 to 11. And we're going to see this word, kahumitha, again, and it's the word that says rejoice, again. So look for that word rejoice here at the beginning of 5, verse 2, you're going to see that word. Romans 5, 2 to 11.
Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our own sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in the hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one who will scarcely die for a righteous person, through her perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, God died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we would reconcile to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we were reconciled, we will be saved by his life. More than that, also, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Okay, so looking at these verses, the phrase that would be here at the beginning where it says rejoice in hope of the glory of God would be we boast in hope of the glory of God. That's kind of the core of what he's talking about here. Verse 11, the word appears again. He said, more than that, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul is talking about something that he is excited about. It's not just rejoicing alone, but the idea of boasting is talking to someone else about what God has done. And that's what he's talking about here. And I think we kind of miss that with the idea of rejoice, but this idea of boasting is this idea of going public with it. So what's the core thing, when we look at verse 2, what is the core thing that Paul is boasting in here? He's boasting in something.
Well, it says in boasting in the hope.
In hope. He's boasting in hope. And what's Paul's hope in?
God.
Glory of God.
Glorifying God.
So he's got hope in the glory of God. Something out there. He's boasting in hope of the glory. It's beyond him. It's out there. And he's hoping in that glory. Look at verse 3. What Paul does not stop with boasting, but he tells us how to arrive at this point of boasting. What does Paul start out rejoicing in?
Sufferings.
Suffering. Why does he say he rejoices in suffering?
It produces endurance.
Okay. In sports, there's a saying, no pain,
no gain.
So are we producing endurance in sports when we are experiencing pain?
Mm-hmm.
We're producing endurance, right? So does this translate into day-to-day life? Is that what Paul's talking about here?
Yes, exactly.
It's the same thing. So what does endurance produce?
Character.
So, what about character requires endurance? What is it about character that requires endurance?
The more you can deal with it, the better you are dealing with it.
Okay.
Say it again.
What about character requires endurance?
Well, I don't think anything comes to us quickly. You know, the character that God is probably trying to cultivate in all of us is going to come to us through the trials and tribulations of our lives because we seek Him in it. So,
I looked up in Webster a definition of character. Character is that which defines a person from within.
Yeah.
As opposed to reputation, which is something that is given to you by other people.
Yeah, that's true.
So character is what comes from within you. Reputation is the perception of other people about you. Right. So there was this great paragraph at the end of the entry on character in Webster's dictionary. And you know, every now and then in a dictionary, you'll have like a phrase or a paragraph that will just kind of be pulled out of something that will really define it, but it's not really a definition, it's just someone talking about it.
Using a sense.
Yeah. So there's this guy named Abbott. I don't know who Abbott is, but it's there in Webster's dictionary. It says, it would be well if character and reputation were used distinctively. In truth, character is what a person is. Reputation is what he is supposed to be. Character is in himself. Reputation is in the minds of others. Character is injured by temptations and by wrongdoing. Reputation by slanders and libels. character endures through defamation in every form, but perishes when there is voluntary transgression. Reputation may last through numerous transgressions, but be destroyed by a single and even an unfounded accusation or aspiration.
Sounds like a believer, doesn't
it? Really, I thought it was such a great paragraph on the difference and the definition of character. That's really, character is that which comes from within us. So endurance is a really important aspect of character. Paul identifies that. It's like he's giving us, how do we get to this hope? How do we get to the hope and the glory of God? Well, it starts out with suffering. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. So what does character produce?
Hope.
Hope. And what is the hope in?
The glory of God.
The glory of God. Look at verse 5. Are we put to shame because of that hope?
Hope does not disappoint.
Does not put us to shame.
Disappoint does not put us to shame. The idea of shame, why would we be put to shame because of hope and the glory of God? Or why would that happen? Because that's a really good translation, to be put to shame because of the hope. It's a little better than to disappoint. Yeah. So why would someone be put to shame because of their hope and the glory of God? Think about character and reputation.
Well, then it would be coming from an outward source.
Right, so they're being shamed by an outward source because they hope in the glory of God.
Yeah.
And Christ speaks to that over and over again. That's going to happen in our life.
Yeah.
And that would actually be a sign that you're doing something right if other people are persecuting you because of your hope in the glory of God.
Right. So, what is it that that God promises here in verse 5 that we won't be put to shame because of this hope? Why is it that we won't be put to shame?
Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
So,
we have the Holy Spirit.
When we put our hope in the glory of God, God pours the love of the Spirit into us and brings comfort to our hearts. So, in the suffering, which produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope, God pours the love of the Spirit into our hearts to help us in that journey. But it's only in hoping in the glory of God that that happens. You see, this is just really cool how Paul lays this out. So, what does Paul acknowledge right away in verse 6? Verse 6, he acknowledges something.
We're still weak.
We are weak. So, look at the end of verse 6 and at verse 10. What is the solution to our weakness?
Christ.
But more than just Christ, I mean, Christ as an object or what?
Well, verse
10. The death of his son.
What happens because of the death of his son?
We're reconciled to God.
Reconciliation. So there's relationship. It's because of the relationship. So in our weakness, we can be made strong because of the relationship. How many times do we fail to engage in that relationship when we're weak?
Yeah.
A
lot. I mean, I speak from experience. It's really easy to go down that road.
Yeah.
And yet, it's funny because when we go down the road of dependence on God and going to God and relying on Him, that's when in our weakness we actually get victory. It's amazing how much easier it is to deal with the difficulties and reliance on God, even though it's our flesh. Our flesh is warring against the Spirit. When we feed the Spirit and rely on God in the midst of the difficulties in our weakness, that's when we're made strong. But that's what Paul is acknowledging. We are weak. We tend to rely on the flesh. We tend to go the way of the flesh, which is not to rely on the Spirit, which is not to hope in the glory of God. You see that? So Paul's pointing out that we're going to have this potential problem. So if our reconciliation with God is the source of our strength and weakness, why is it that we continue to fall ultimately?
Because we're sinful.
We're weak.
And we're not engaging in that relationship. We're not fostering it. We're not growing in it. Because that's the source of our strength. It's not... It's so simple. It's such a simple thing, really, that we often overlook how vitally important it is to our spiritual life and our strength.
Because our sinful nature is self-reliant. Yeah. We rely on ourselves. That's quickened. I mean, that's just there. It's in the forefront.
Yeah.
And to think about even the simpler way of looking to Christ is taking, like, it's like off track.
Yeah.
You know?
It is. It very much is. And it's this thing that Paul is pleading with the Romans to understand.
Yeah.
So look on down to verse 11. When we have victory in Christ, what does that produce?
Reconciliation? I don't know. What are you talking
verse 11.
About?
Yeah, we receive reconciliation.
Are you talking about in Romans?
Yeah.
Okay. And not only that, but we also boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received the reconciliation.
So it's boasting, or it produces in us what? Boasting or rejoicing
mm-hmm.
in God. Yeah. So the result of success due to hope in the glory of God and relying on the relationship and reconciliation with God is that it produces within us boasting in God or rejoicing in God, engaging with those around us with the greatness of the glory of God and what He's done in us. Why does that happen? Because our hearts get so filled with the wonder of the glory of God. The relationship with God becomes so vital that it changes us and we become filled. And it pours out of us.
Yeah.
You see that?
Mm-hmm.
So that's what Paul is pointing out here. So looking at verse 15 back in Galatians. Oh, actually, before we go there, when we look at the end of verse 14, before we go to verse 15, the end of verse 14, how has the world been crucified to Paul and Paul to the world? In Galatians. Galatians 6:14. When you think about it, in context of this whole idea of rejoicing, of hope in the glory of God, how has the world been crucified to Paul and Paul to the world?
Well, I would say Paul to the world is his call, you know, his boasting in the cross of Christ, being there and helping them to understand Christ and what he's done. But I don't know that, I don't get the other part.
Okay.
The world is crucified to him.
What does he mean by crucified? First of all, are we talking of propitiation there?
Well, crucified, to be crucified is to be put to death, right?
Right.
Yes.
So the world's been put to death to Paul.
Oh, in his
Paul's
heart.
Been put to death to the world. Why?
Separated out.
Because he's got so much hope.
Yeah.
He's got so much hope in the glory of God that is to come. It's so beautiful to him. It's so magnificent to him. He's got so much hope in that which is to come.
Everything else is dead.
That when this other stuff sparkles over here, it's like, what is that? Look what I got. Look what's coming. I don't want that.
Mm.
He's got so much hope in the glory of God.
The world's been put to death.
It's been put to death. It has no attraction, draw, beauty to him. Because his hope is in the wonder of what he sees out in front of him. He just can't wait for that.
Mm-hmm.
And he's just excited about what's to come.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see Paul just getting all excited about the fact that, you know, when you do this, folks, when you put your hope in the glory of God, when you look forward to that which is to come, this other stuff just dies. And it gets put to death. And you live for what's out there in front of you.
So can then explain them and I to the world, because
he's been so drawn to this that the world doesn't see him as having anything for them except for what he's talking about.
Okay.
And to that extent, there is nothing about Paul that is drawing the world to him other than Christ.
Okay.
And it's only Christ that is attractive.
Mm-hmm.
And that's only to those who God has placed and called.
Yeah.
So here we are, going down to verse 15. What's the main idea here that Paul says does not count for anything? Looking at verse 15, extract. What's the main idea here that Paul says doesn't count for anything?
Circumcision or
uncircumcision? Well, he talks about circumcision or uncircumcision, but what's the idea behind it?
It's the law or the act.
Works.
Works, yeah.
It's a man's ability to do anything.
Yeah.
It doesn't count for anything. He's drawing the contrast. Whether you're circumcised or whether you're uncircumcised, none of it matters. It doesn't count for anything. So when we look at that, what's the core idea that counts as far as Paul is concerned? What counts?
Salvation and creation.
But even beyond that, what's salvation take us to?
The glory of God.
The glory of God.
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation, relationship with Christ, right? That's all that counts. All that counts is knowing Christ. And he's right, because in eternity, what happens to circumcision or uncircumcision?
It's not there.
It's pointless. It's the end. It's done. What matters? Christ. That's all that matters.
It ended and it was done, actually, on the cross.
Yeah.
Everything.
Yeah.
All that.
Yeah, it was accomplished.
Yeah.
It was made complete. And so...
So that's kind of what he means in the prayer when he says, thy... the heaven, what happens on earth is in, as is in heaven, the Lord's Prayer. I had it a second ago. Help me with this.
Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil.
The more that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Okay. Yeah, that's
so
beginning.
Kind of looking like, if it's not going to be in heaven, you know, why would you do it on earth?
Right.
Kind of thing.
Right. Why would you engage in that on earth, which you're not going to look forward to engaging in heaven? It will be done on earth.
A treasure principle.
Yeah. Yeah, kind of that. Yeah. So, what is Paul contrasting here in verse 15? He's got a contrast going on. What's he contrasting? Big idea over here of what doesn't count. What is that big idea?
What doesn't count is like the law and things that go on down here.
Right. And then what's the other idea?
A new creation or what would be in heaven.
Right. So there's this contrast between Christ and man. Man's works, Christ's works. Is this relevant for today's believers?
Yeah. Should be.
Well, explain how that's relevant for us today.
I can't. It would be, again, that you should be looking forward to to eternity, living for the line instead of the dot. The dot's so short in comparison.
Yeah. So what is Paul calling us ultimately to be centered on here?
The end result.
Which is?
Eternity. The relationship with Christ.
The relationship with Christ.
The maker, the word.
Right.
And the judge.
And specifically here, he's calling us to relationship with Christ and to what? Verse 15.
He's talking. Creation, it says. What
did you say? Yeah, I got a new creation, but
yeah.
A new creation.
In verse 15, it says, for neither circumcision... but a new creation, which comes about in this whole passage. He's talking about this cross of Christ idea. We become a new creation because of his work, because of the work of God, the work of Christ. Yeah. So it's Christ and his work. Look at verse 16. What's the rule that Paul's talking about here? There's there's a rule, he says. What's the rule?
But the rule is lead with your heart and follow Christ and his teaching.
Follow Christ. And if we go back to Romans, the rule is to put our hope in the glory of God. So it's to follow Christ and his teaching and put our hope in the glory of God, really. Because we're following Christ and his teaching, it's looking forward to that glory which is to come. So, what is Paul's blessing for those who live a Christ-centered life?
Peace and mercy.
These all sound really good, don't they? Mm-hmm. Peace and mercy. Who is the Israel of God? If you want a little hint, look at Galatians 3:29 and Galatians 4:28. Because that's the context we're talking about. We're in Galatians. What's Paul's idea here in Galatians of what is this Israel of God?
Abraham's seed in the air,
according to the promise. Children of promise.
So, who is this Israel of God?
Children of the promise.
That's us. Yeah. We're all Israel of God.
Followers.
Yeah.
Believers.
The same as people in the Old Testament too, right?
Looking forward to.
Right. So they're also the Israel of God. We're all one tribe. So, verse 17. What is Paul talking about here when he says here, from now on, let no one cause me trouble? Since here, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. What's he saying when he says that?
Well, he's putting his... He's looking for Jesus. Everything else is nothing.
Think about the...
I just read it in Matthew.
Think about the Judaizers. Had they caused him trouble?
They tried to.
Yeah. So how had they caused him trouble?
By leading the Galatians astray.
Yeah, they led the Galatians astray. So when he's saying here, let no one cause me trouble, he's talking to the Galatians in the context of what's going on and what he's talked about. What's he really saying?
He's saying, I'm relaxed and these guys can't touch me.
You can't touch this.
Can't touch
this. It's more of a heart thing.
Yeah. But he doesn't want them to be led astray anymore, does he?
No.
So don't. He's saying to these people, I love you guys. Don't let anyone cause me trouble again. I don't want to write to you again about this kind of stuff. I don't want to hear negative things about you guys again. Don't let anyone cause me trouble. Mm. Why would no one be able to cause him trouble? Look down. What's he say? About these marks. He says these marks of Jesus. What's he making reference to here?
He's been crucified too.
He's been beaten. Yeah. He's been shipwrecked. Mm-hmm. He's going through all kinds of things. He's got a lot of scars on his body. And those are marks of Christ, really, because he's gotten those scars because of being committed to the hope of the glory of God. So, what do these marks say to the Galatians about Paul and his loyalty?
He could have quit at any time, but he decided not to.
Decided not to. Why?
Because he was the Holy Spirit. He didn't let him.
Right, because he's owned by Christ, right? He's Christ's servant. He's owned by Christ. And so, he's saying, these marks in my body, what do those marks say to the Galatians in regards to false teachers? You think the Judaizers had a lot of marks that they could point to?
No.
No. So what's he saying about these marks? What do they do to his message?
They seal it.
They legitimize his message.
Exclamation point.
As opposed to anything anyone else would have to say. So he's saying to these people, when he says, don't let anyone cause me trouble because of these marks I have in my body, what's he saying? If you were the Galatians and you were hearing this, what's he saying? These marks prove my authenticity. These marks prove my commitment. Don't let anyone come in and teach you something that goes contrary to what I've taught you. Right?
Mm-hmm. Unless they've done what I've done, and I see them do that and still keep the faith of their
right
faith.
Right? Because the marks are the proof of the endurance and the character that stands behind what I have to say.
And if it wasn't for the Lord, I certainly wouldn't be here myself.
Right. And so there's an authenticity to my message, Paul is saying. Don't let anyone else come in and teach you something that will be contrary to what I've taught you. Don't do that. Because that's his heartbeat here. He wants them so bad to know Christ and to live a Christ-centered life. Don't let anyone lead you astray, please.
Right. And they have to see him. They know that he was persecuting Christians.
Yeah.
I mean, look at the difference in the man.
Yeah.
You know.
Look at how he's been transformed.
Yeah. One extreme to the other. Persecuting and not persecuting.
So as he closes this letter in verse 18, what's Paul's wish for them as he closes the letter?
That Lord Jesus Christ be with their spirit.
Yeah.
Brothers.
Yeah. There's this great little section in John Bunyan's book called The Holy War, where he paints this dramatic picture in the closing scene of the book. And in the closing scene, Emmanuel, who is Christ in the book, and the residents of this town of Mansoul, this town's called Mansoul, which are you and me, we're pictured in the book, The Holy War, as residents of the town of Mansoul. They share this conversation, and the conversation is really enlightening. Emmanuel has helped them to beat off the Diabolonians, which are Satan's army.
Like Diablo.
Yeah.
Wow.
So, and now Emmanuel stands in the town square telling them how to stay free from Satan's clutches. And Emmanuel says this, "I have loved you, man soul. I bought you for a price not of corruptible things as of silver and gold, but a price of blood, my own blood, which I spilled freely to make you mine and to reconcile you to my Father. And I stood by you in your backsliding when you were unfaithful. Though you did not know I was there, it was I who made your way dark and bitter. It was I who put Mr. Godly fear to work. It was I who stirred up conscience and understanding and will. It was I who made you seek me, and in finding me, find your own health and happiness. Nothing can hurt you but sin. Nothing can grieve me but sin. Nothing can make you fall before your foes but sin. Beware of sin, my man soul. I have taught you to watch, to fight, to pray, to make war against your foes, so that now I command you to believe that my love is constant to you. Oh, my man soul, how I have set my heart and my love upon you." And you hear Paul's words echoed here to these Galatians. "Show me your love and hold fast until I take you to my Father's kingdom, where there is no more sorrow, no grief, no pain, where you shall never be afraid again." As Emmanuel rides away in his chariot, conscience, understanding, and will discuss the future and how they will have to be alert to keep the Diabolonians at bay. Unless they depend completely on King Shaddai, the Father, Emmanuel, the Son, and the Lord High Secretary, which is the Holy Spirit in the book, they will fail and fall into enemy hands. "Is this way better than the freedom you had before?" asked understanding, referring back to the days before Emmanuel had come into their lives. "The freedom we had before was like," Will struggled for the words, "like birds flying through broken windows, in and out of a deserted house, flying aimlessly, going nowhere." "Do you love him because you have to?" Understanding's probing was gentle. Their talk was to reiterate their faith, and in their talking they strengthened each other. "I do not love him," said Will. "I do not have to love him," said Will. "I am free. He's always left me free to do as I please." "Then?" "Well, I love him because I want to," said Will simply. "And I can never love him enough." This is the core of Paul's message, really, to the Galatians, I think. And to us today, we've been set free. once we were experiencing a freedom that was simply slavery to sin, we've been set free from that dominating bondage to sin. We don't have to sin anymore. We can move from a man-centered existence, which is really filled with futility and with no hope, to a God-centered life filled with hope and peace. So let's become a people. Let's become a people who die to self. Let's become a people who cling tenaciously, fervently to the cross of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's just look forward to an eternity of joy. Let's have hope in the glory of God, looking forward to an eternity of joy with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's have that be our passion and our drive. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for Paul. Thank you so much for his heartbeat, for the passion of his message, that we would know you, you crucified, that our hearts would be set on you, that we would just seek you with all of our hearts. You're such a great God. You are the only reason worth living for. Guide us, Lord. Help our footsteps to be found, always following after you. Help us to seek you with all of our hearts. Help us to be salt and light in this world so that we can be found faithful to your call when you said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen.